This is Titus chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word. You may be seated. So if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we've been looking through Titus's the letter from Paul to Titus. Last week in chapter 2, the very beginning of chapter 2, Pastor Dave was preaching on this important verse. If you notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, Titus was to teach what accords with sound doctrine. At the end of this chapter, what did we just read? Look at chapter 2, verse 15. The beginning and end, what do we see? Declare these things. Exhort, I mean encourage. Rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So this has been the theme of Paul's letter to Titus so far. We saw this in the first chapter with elders. What are they to do? Give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So this is the question. You need to understand this. Why is Paul in his letter to Titus insisting on sound doctrine? Why is he insisting on this? If you remember the very beginning of this letter, Paul says that it is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And so what has our theme been throughout this whole series? Is that sound doctrine leads to wholehearted devotion. We've said this every week. Sound doctrine leads to wholehearted devotion. This is the problem with the legalists. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, the legalists were preaching a doctrine, a teaching that sought to change outward behaviors by rule-keeping, check-box-keeping, right? Limiting godliness to just a few rules. You could do these six things. It didn't matter what this looked like because you looked godly. But that only resulted, if you remember the very end of chapter 1, that led to detestable, disobedient sinners with defiled hearts, unfit for any good work. That's a pretty scathing rebuke. But Titus and the elders were to teach sound doctrine. And last week, Pastor Dave walked us through what the kind of results are that come from hearing sound doctrine. Remember in these verses, older men, older women, younger women, slaves, bondservants. Titus himself, show yourself in all respects a model of good works. And then the very end of verse 10, we saw this last week briefly. I want you to look at this with me. The very end of verse 10, he says that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So in other words, the church is supposed to make the doctrine of God attractive to the world. That's what that means. That word adorn means to make attractive, make beautiful. So you guys get the argument of the letter so far. It's teaching sound doctrine because it leads to godliness. And that doctrine should be adorned. It should be displayed before the whole world. So here's the question I want us to consider this morning. What exactly is that doctrine? He keeps saying sound doctrine, sound doctrine. He says it over and over like a broken record. But what is the doctrine that is the truth that leads to godliness? What is that trustworthy word that the elders are supposed to hold on to, that pastors today are to hold on to, that should be declared to the church and adorned before the world? What kind of doctrine leads to devotion? How does sound doctrine even lead to devotion? What enables us to be disciples, to grow as disciples? What enables us to do what we saw in verses 2 to 10? What enables older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness? What enables older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, to not be slanderers, not slaves to much wine? What gives you the motivation, the power to do that? And the answer is in the text that we read this morning. And the answer is grace. So, I want us to look this morning at verse 11. We'll begin with this: grace brings salvation. Look at verse 11 with me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So, good Bible reading technique, that word "for," y'all see it? The very first word, "for," means that what Paul is about to say is connected to what he's just said. He gave us all these commands that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God. For, meaning because, why should we do this? How should we do this? In those verses, we saw a portrait of what godly living looks like. In these verses, we see the power of godly living. And it all begins with God's grace. So for those of you that have been in church for any amount of time, you've probably heard the word grace said a few times. You've heard us define it a few times here. But I want us to consider this morning grace. Grace is unmerited favor, and it is unearned compassion. Do you understand that? Unmerited, unearned compassion. It can be asked for, but it cannot be earned. It is a loving, grace is a loving outlook, a benevolent outlook, if you want to say it that way, a good-natured outlook expressed in generosity. Now, in the Old Testament, I want us to understand something. In the Old Testament, there's a phrase that you find often. Someone found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's a phrase that God's face would shine upon his people. If you've ever read the Psalms or the Old Testament books, you see that phrase often. God's grace in the Old Testament was often described as the shining of his face upon his people. So to experience the grace of God was to experience his smiling approval. You get that image? His face shining upon you. You can almost see it as him like turning to you with this beautiful smile of acceptance, of delight, of favor. His good pleasure even. One theologian defines grace this way. Grace is simply this: God's undeserved and unmerited self-giving. It's God giving himself to us. Look at Numbers chapter 6 with me. This is the famous priestly blessing. Look at Numbers 6, 24. This is the prayer. Ready? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What a beautiful prayer, right? But it uses that language of his face shining upon, right? This shining of God's face was also connected to salvation. Look at Psalm 80, verse 3. And in fact, three times in Psalm 80, you get this same petition, and it gets a little bit more intense as you go on. The psalmist says this, ready? Restore us, O God, let your face shine. Why? That we may be saved. Not so that our crops might grow. Though in that time, that often was a sign that God's favor was upon his people. This is the key. May your face shine upon us. May your grace be given to us. Why? So that we might be saved. This is important. Why am I going through all this Old Testament with you? I promise you there's a reason. So for God to turn his face towards his people was to be gracious to them. It was to save them. It was to give them peace. However, maybe you've read this in the Old Testament as well. For God to turn his face against his people or away from his people was to withhold his blessing from them. It was to withhold his favor, his protection, his saving might. Those of you that are reading through the book of Judges right now with us, when Israel is in their sin and their idolatry and they're worshiping false gods, they're co-marrying, intermingling with the other nations, the pagans, It was that God essentially turned his face away from them. And he withheld or removed his blessings. And what happened? They would be conquered. They would be subjected to slavery, or they would die. But notice what Paul says in Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared. How can grace appear, right? Grace is like a characteristic. How can grace appear? This is really important. I want you to understand this. This word appear, it appeared, it comes from a word that we have in English. It's epiphany. You ever heard the word epiphany before? It means an appearing or a revealing. It comes from this word that we have translated as appear. This is really important. This is the same word used in number 6 in Psalm 80 for shining. It's the same word. So I want you to understand what Paul is doing when he says that grace has appeared. When he says that grace, the grace of God has appeared. In other words, the grace of God has been revealed. It has begun to shine. He's saying that God's face is shining upon the world. That God's face is shown bringing salvation for all people. Do you see what that means? That the psalmist's prayer, God, turn your face upon us that we might be saved. Paul is saying that God has finally, ultimately answered that prayer. God has let his face shine that all people might be saved, that all people might be brought into his presence and receive his gracious approval. But there's a little note here. Doesn't that sound a little bit odd? How does salvation come to all people? Does that imply that there's no one in hell, that no one has ever been judged, that God is we call it a universalist, that everyone that's ever existed will always be in heaven, there's no such thing as hell, love wins, hell will be emptied out, no more hell, no judgment? No. Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody. But remember what we just saw last week. What did Paul do? He described all kinds of people. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, slaves, free. He's giving us categories, old, young, male, female, free, slave. And then he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Do you understand what that means? That doesn't mean that God's grace has been given directly to every single individual and everyone's saved by grace, no more hell. No, it's saying that God's grace has appeared to all people, something that in that culture, in that time, women and children weren't regarded as highly as men, slaves didn't have any rights, and Paul is saying, no, the grace of God has appeared to all people without distinction. Not all people without exception. Oh, you've never repented of your sins? That's okay. Grace will just cover that. No, it's to all kinds of people. But I want you to understand this. What is Paul getting at? How has God's face shone? How has the grace of God appeared? How has his face come to shine upon sinful, ungodly, unworthy, undeserving sinners? And the answer is spelled out in verses 13 and 14. We're going to be looking at verse 14 the entire day. But notice how Paul says this in verse 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of whom? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Church, listen to me. Jesus, our great God and Savior, is the very glory of God in the flesh. We've seen this throughout the Gospel of Luke, have we not? How he is the glory of God. He is God himself. He is God the Son, full of grace and truth, John says. He is the radiance of God's glory, we see in Hebrews. He himself is the shining face of God. And in his person and work, God's face has shone upon the world. He is how God's saving grace has appeared in history to all people without distinction. He is the grace of God personified. And how? How is he the grace of God? Look at verse 14. because he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Church, listen, this is the very heart of the gospel of grace. God gave himself for us. This is the heart of the gospel of grace. God gave himself for us. I want us to just stop for a moment and think about this. Let's meditate on this for just a second, okay? Let's chew this food slowly, 32 times, right? Let's really taste this. Listen, that God gave himself shows that he freely chose to act on our behalf. It was voluntary. Grace is a free gift. God gave. Who can compel God to give anything? God himself chose to give himself. Grace is a free gift. But listen, there's more to this. That God gave himself shows that he gave without restraint. He gave us his own son. This means that not only is grace voluntary, but it's also costly. God gave the greatest gift that he could have given. Church, listen. God did not just give a gift. He gave the greatest gift that God himself could have given. But there's more. That God gave himself for us shows that he did so on our behalf. He gave out of infinite love and mercy. It's substitutionary. Christ took our place. But there's even more. That God gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness shows that God himself bore the curse of sin for us. The fancy biblical word is propitiatory. It means it made atonement. Did you catch that? In that one phrase, who gave himself for us to redeem us. God gave willingly. The ruler of heaven and earth, the creator of the cosmos, gave willingly not just rain, money, crops, a nice house, a car, good health. No, 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 no. He gave us his own son. Why? To redeem us from the curse of sin and death. This is how Jesus is the grace of God. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is lawlessness. Listen to Paul in Galatians 3. He explains what this means, that he redeemed us. Let's hear the grace of God in these verses. For all who rely on works of the law, legalists, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see that? That's the problem with legalism. You can create all the check boxes you want, but the problem is you cannot uphold the whole law. You cannot do it. Look at verse 11. He continues. Paul says, now it is evident, meaning it is plain, that no one is justified before God by the law. Why? For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, he quotes from the Old Testament, ready? The one who does them shall live by them. Do you know what he means by that? If you come before God saying, I'm going to try to uphold the law. Do you know what that means? You have to live by that law in its entirety, your entire life, without failing once. So if you want to choose legalism as your way to come before the Father, look how I dress, look how nice I look, look how clean this looks, look how many times I do this, listen to the music I listen to, look how good I am. If you want to go that way, you have to live by that entire law perfectly and uphold it just like Christ did. Which is why he says it's evident no one's justified before God by the law. but it's by faith. And notice how he finishes in verse 13. Church, this is the good news. Hear it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? By becoming a curse for us. You get the language. Christ is God the Son, eternal. God himself became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is the verse we read at the beginning. Listen to 2 Timothy 1, 9 to 10. God saved us and called us to a holy calling. Are you ready? Not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, unmerited, unearned, God gives, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which has now been manifested, ready? Through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And what did he do? Who abolished death, sickness, death, illness, suffering. He abolished that and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Church, grace is God's undeserved and unmerited self-giving. And on the cross, God demonstrated to the entire cosmos the height and the depth and the length and the width of his everlasting love. He gave himself for us. Church, this is the gospel of grace that brings salvation. God gave himself for us. So how are we saved? Let's think about this right now. Application. How are we saved? If God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation, how do you receive that salvation? Is it through works of the law? No, you cannot earn grace. All you can do is ask and believe in faith. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. The creed of the church, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this salvation is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Church, do you understand that this morning? Is that salvation is God's gift. It's not a result of work so that no one may boast. Faith is a trust in the promise of God. It is merely an empty hand that receives the very gift of God's Son. Salvation cannot come through keeping the law. Jesus says this in John 8, 34. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Do you know what that means? We need the Son of God to set us free indeed. And this is what Jesus did through his sinless life, his perfect obedience, his death on the cross for us in our place as our substitute and by rising from the dead. So church, hear me this morning. And for those of you here who are not a part of the church, if you're here this morning bearing a burden of guilt, if you're here this morning bearing a burden of shame because maybe your past actions have not been that godly, maybe you fear that people around you might know something about you and that if it was ever exposed, you would just feel unbearable shame. Maybe there's something in your past, something that you used to do or something that you have done, something that you are just bearing daily, this guilt, this shame, this fear. There's good news for you this morning. I don't have good advice for you. I've got good news for you. That in Christ, you might have heard this 1,000 times, but that in Christ, by grace through faith, God will shine his face upon you. He will forgive you and make you his very own. It doesn't matter what you've done. Well, it's easy to say that, but you really don't know what I've done. No, it does not matter what you've done. It does not matter what others may think of you or your past. What matters is the judge of all the earth. And that judge gave himself to redeem you. So how do you respond? Repent of your sin and trust in the saving grace of God. this morning, trust in the grace of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But grace does not simply bring salvation. Grace also leads to godliness. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That is the good news in one verse. But it gets better. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So grace not only saves us, but it trains us, meaning it teaches us, it disciplines us, it disciples us, to use it that way. In fact, hear me, grace is the greatest motivation for godliness. This is important that you understand today. Grace is the greatest motivation for godliness. It's easy to say that and hear that and understand that, but it's entirely different to believe it and to live like that is true. Grace is the truth that leads to godliness. Grace is the very essence of the sound doctrine that pastors are to preach that leads to wholehearted devotion. What pastors today need to be proclaiming, what needs to be coming from pulpits around this nation, is not legalism. It is not law, but grace. That is the sound doctrine that needs to be preached. Notice how our text puts it. Grace trains us. It disciples us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and instead to live godly lives in the present age. Paul speaks of this in Romans 6. This morning, because this passage is such a dense package, I want to try to show this to you in other verses as well that'll help us. I don't have time to do 7 sermon series in a one slot time, so I'm going to give you God's word instead to kind of unpack this. Look at Romans 6. This is Paul. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, God's grace is always more. Hallelujah. My sins are many. God's grace is more great. So I can keep sinning. By no means. Listen to what he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Wait a second. Did you die for your sins? No, we died with Christ. Listen, he goes on. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus by faith were baptized into his death? Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, what's the result? That we too might walk in newness of life. To claim that you have been saved, which anybody can say today, to claim that you have been united to Christ by faith, to claim that you have been baptized into his death, means that you've been raised to walk in newness of life. Christ died for that. He died that you might be holy. We are new creations in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians. You need to understand that. That's not like, well, the possibility of a better life. No, you are a new creation. And as new creations, we are to be characterized not by sin and lawlessness, but by righteousness. And Paul tells us how that works. He's brilliant. Inwardly, outwardly, and upwardly. Notice this. First, inwardly, regarding ourselves, how are we to live? Look at verse 12. Self-controlled. We are to live self-controlled. So instead of pursuing worldly passions, we find true contentment in knowing God. And our deepest joy is in beholding his shining face. What does this mean practically? We don't lash out in anger at others. Why? Because we have received God's grace and have learned what it means to be patient, forgiving, slow to anger. What does this mean? It means we don't mistake God's gifts for himself and pursue things like food, drink, sex, materialistic passions. Why? Because we have God himself and we live to his glory. So inwardly, grace helps us to be self-controlled. We're content because we have all that we need in the gift of Jesus Christ. But second, outwardly, regarding others, how do we live? Uprightly. So hear me. instead of looking to our own interests, instead of putting our own reputation and success above the well-being of others, God's grace teaches us to treat others with honesty, fairness, to seek justice, and to love mercy. We remember the mercy shown to us in Christ, and we demonstrate that to others. We treat them righteously. And third, upwardly, regarding God, how do we live? Godly. We are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. We are to live in a way that reflects his glory. We are to live in a way, hear me, that does not take God's name in vain. We think of that as cursing. It's way more than that. It's claiming to know God. It's professing to know God, but denying him by your works. That's taking God's name in vain. And many of us are guilty of that. I'm in church. I read the Bible. I listen to Bill Gothard or Gaither. Then I must be obviously godly, right? But yet you live in a way that shows that your heart chases after things of the world. You are trying to work your way into the kingdom of heaven. You're trying to fit yourself into these works. And who can I serve as my neighbor? I don't want everyone to be my neighbor. I just want... And you deny God by your works. That's taking his name in vain. We are to live in a way that rightly images our God. Since we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace, by the grace of God, our Savior, we live to honor him. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So that's what grace does. It trains us. But Paul always brings us back to Christ. Look again at verse 14. Paul gives us how doctrine leads to devotion. He gives this to us. Notice, verse 14, who gave himself for us. Why did Jesus die? This is so important. He gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness. Amen? That's the gospel, that we're saved from our sin, that we're redeemed from the power of sin and death. Amen. The curse of sin has no hold on me. Amen. I'm a child of God, bought, sealed by the Holy Spirit, blood bought, will be brought to glory. That's my next point. But that's what that means. Hallelujah. But why else did Christ die? To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ died that you might do good works. Christ died to save you and to sanctify you. Christ died to not only cleanse you of sin, but to make your entire life a pleasing sacrifice to him. These words are so rich with meaning. Listen, in the Old Testament, the concept of redemption is often used in the book of Exodus, right? With the Exodus from Egypt, he says it's the redemption of his people. We see that all the time. It's the redemption from slavery and oppression. What about purification? It's another one of those words, rich. That's used to speak of God's cleansing, washing. We'll hear that the next 2 weeks. Washing his people clean from their idols. So let's look at Exodus 15, 13. This is a beautiful verse. After the Red Sea has covered over the Egyptians, what's the song of Moses? You, God, have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode, dwelling place. Look at Ezekiel 37. This is that new covenant promise. You ready? This is God speaking to his people. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they've sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is what God has done in Christ by grace alone. He gave himself for us. He died. He rose again on the third day. He redeemed us from the power of sin and death. But he also gave himself not just to bring us out of slavery to sin, but that we might live to righteousness. to make us new creations, to wash us, to make us zealous. Again, look at Paul in Romans 6. This is Romans 6, verse 19. Understand what he's getting at here. We'll start in the middle of the verse. For just as you once presented your members, your bodies, as slaves, notice the two words he uses, impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, in Christ, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Listen to his argument. For when you were a slave of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, meaning you had no concern with righteousness. All you did was sin. But look what he says, verse 21. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then the famous verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of grace of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, what are good works? Again, let's apply this. What are good works? Here's a simple answer. Good works are anything done in faith for the good of others and the glory of God. Good works are anything done in faith for the good of others and the glory of God. In other words, it's loving our neighbors with the self-sacrificing love of Christ to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. But why do we do them? Why do we do good works? How does grace make us eager to do good works, to be literally zealots for good works? Because grace changes our entire identity. We belong to God now. We don't belong to sin. We belong to a master who has redeemed us in his loving kindness and made us not just his servants, but his sons. He said it, a people for his own possession. As God's chosen people, that means his treasured possession. Not a people that he puts up with. A treasured, valued, cherished possession. We have been made pure, righteous, and holy. We have been given new hearts. We have been cleansed from sin. And as God's people, saved by grace, while we were enemies, the love of Christ controls us. Galatians 2:20, the life I live by faith, the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is why grace is the greatest motivation for a life of good works. We need to hear this. This is the theme of the Bible, let alone Titus. God has given us himself. He has not given us what we deserve for our sin. He gave that to his only begotten Son in our place. Instead, God's face shines upon us. He hid his face from his Son that he might shine his face on us in the Son. Christ was forsaken that we might be welcomed into the family of God. So, what does that mean? Maybe you guys are familiar with this phrase, WWJD. You ever heard that before? What would Jesus do? It was kind of a fad back in the day, these rainbow bracelets and stuff with WWJD. Listen, I want you to hear me. What would Jesus do is only helpful once you know what did Jesus do. What would Jesus do in this present situation is only helpful, it is helpful, but only once you know and are persuaded that you know what did Jesus do. And once you know what Jesus has done for you, how could you ever deny your Savior? How could we ever deny our God who bought us with sin, even self-righteousness? Martin Luther said it like this. The foundation of the gospel is that before you take Christ as an example, you recognize him as a gift. as a present that God has given you that is your own. Before you take Christ as your example, you must recognize him as your gift. Listen, can you say right now that you live self-controlled, upright, and godly? Can you say that? Can you say that you are always zealous for good works? Okay, no, we can't say that. So what is the solution to that problem? That's a very real solution, right? Have you ever felt like you're not good enough, or you haven't done enough, or you're not living as best you should, but you really are trying hard? What do you typically hear in pulpits around the world? Try harder. I don't live a self-controlled life. Well, the Bible says be self-controlled. So if you're not self-controlled, you must not love the Lord. Boo-hoo for you. Try harder tomorrow. How is that good news for someone struggling with temptation? I struggle to live a godly life. Well, try harder. That's law, church. That's law. However, here is the solution. How do you get better at being zealous for good works? How do you get better at living a godly life? Do you just try harder? No, you look to Christ. The way to walk in newness of life, to count yourself dead to sin and alive to God, is to first and always remember the appearance of saving grace. That while you were God's enemy, while you were unable to please God, he sent his son for you in loving kindness and grace. That is the only motivation you need to live a life of godliness. As we sing so often here, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. But there's one final thing that grace does. Not only does grace bring us to salvation, not only does grace lead us into godliness, grace brings us to glory. Look with me again at verse 11. What a fitting way to hear God's word to us today. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Church, God's grace will bring us to glory. For those of us who have received the free gift of salvation, through faith in Christ, his death, his resurrection, his obedient life, his sufferings, we don't live hoping, wishing that we'll make it to heaven one day. Many of us live that way. Oh, I hope I'm going to make it one day. I hope I make it. I hope I make it. No, for those who have been united to faith, united to Christ by faith, we wait for our blessed hope. It means literally we look forward to it. We look forward with anticipation of our blessed hope. Why? Because he who began a good work in us by grace, you didn't earn it in the first place. He chose, God himself chose to begin that good work in you. The Bible says that he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But what is our blessed hope? Is it a mansion over the hilltop? Is it angel wings? Is it gold streets? No. The blessed hope of the Christian is not a place, it is a person. Our blessed hope is Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. He himself is our great God and Savior. He is our great reward. Grace not only trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, but it secures us as we look forward to our blessed hope. And what is that hope? It's dwelling with God forever. It's resting. It's delighting in the love, the life, and the light of the Trinity for eternal ages. Paul mentioned this in his introduction, if you remember. Look back at verse 2 of chapter 1. Why did Paul preach sound doctrine? Why did he proclaim the gospel of God's saving grace? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Our hope is that of eternal life with God. Listen to Tim Chester, how he explains this. Grace teaches us that the Creator is better, fuller, and richer than anything that has been created, and that we could worship as an idol. The prospect of glory is the hope of seeing and enjoying the glory of God, who is better, fuller, and richer than anything this world can offer. Choosing God instead of the immediate and visible pleasures of sin can be tough. It's an act of faith. But faith recognizes that ultimately God in Christ is always better, fuller, and richer. And glory will be the fulfillment, the realization, and culmination of our present faith. Look at verse 14. We await the appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify, ready, for himself a people for his own possession. By grace, God has purified for himself a people. It's the church. This is the great promise that stretches across all of Scripture. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And what does the Bible tell us is our blessed hope? Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold." I love how this is phrased. The dwelling place of God is with man. It doesn't even say the dwelling place of man is with God. It's just oozing grace, church. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them by sheer grace. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Church, even just the language of that, it would be just as beautiful in some sense to hear, we will dwell with God. We will. It's that God is going to dwell with us. That's the story of the gospel, God condescending to us. That's what no other religion can offer you. Whether that's a cult or whether that's your own liberal, legalistic hodgepodge of Christianity. Only the gospel of grace promises a God who will dwell with his people. The psalmist writes, "In the presence of God, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What does that mean? Why? Why are we talking about this idea of appearing with Christ in glory? Because when you know that God has graciously saved you, when you know that God by grace has given you the gift of eternal life, when you have tasted the true joy, the love, the hope, the satisfaction, the peace, the goodness that is only found in God, you will set your minds on things above. You will live for Christ's kingdom. Listen to Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ by grace, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Kevin Van Hooser said it well. To misunderstand the grace of God, that it is God alone who out of his own good pleasure makes the sinner righteous, is to go wrong everywhere in theology. If you miss grace, you miss the gospel. If you misunderstand grace, you miss the gospel. Listen to me, church. To misunderstand grace first can lead to legalism. The belief that one must adhere to a list of rules, complete checkboxes, and look godly enough in order to be saved, or even to stay saved. Once you've been saved by grace, now you have to keep it by your works. That's to misunderstand the grace of God and to make the gospel a gospel of legalism, which is no gospel at all. Guilt and condemnation are worthless motivators. You didn't pray enough. That's why this person died. So you should pray more out of what? Guilt? Out of fear that if you don't pray enough, God won't answer your prayers? That's the worst motivator in the world. But to know that God by grace hears you when you pray. And that God by grace gives good things to his children. To know that God by grace hears us when we call. That drives you to pray infinitely more, longer, and better than the guilt of knowing, oh no, I didn't pray enough, God must hate me now. However, no work of righteousness can earn us God's grace. Grace is unmerited. Only a miracle of grace could ever save us. But to misunderstand grace can also lead to license or liberalism. Not political liberalism, I mean moral liberalism. The belief that anyone can live however they want, presuming that God will always be gracious to them. See a problem with that? To continue living in sin, to continue to submit ourselves to impurity and lawlessness, the very things that God the Son gave his own life for, to redeem us from, is to take God's grace in vain. Only a miracle of grace could ever make us godly. And the good news is that this miracle has happened. Grace has appeared. And it can be ours by faith. Will you bow your heads with me as we pray?